And I'd ask you to turn your Bibles this morning to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1. Let's open our time this morning with a reading from Isaiah. And I'm reading from chapter 55 and verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Shall we pray? Our Father, as we read those words and take them in their widest and fullest applications, Lord, that is why we are here today, to partake of the richness and goodness from Your hand, Lord, that has been purchased for us by Christ at His expense. And we come, Lord, to take that which is so freely given to us and provided for us. And we seek You today that You would feed us from Your hand and apply those things to us that You have purchased for us. Let us seek You earnestly as we study Your Word and as we pray and sing and fellowship in all things, looking for the sweetness and the goodness that is in Jesus Christ our Lord, that we might enjoy Him on this earth and look forward to eternity with Him, free from all the troubles and anxieties that we go through in this world, in this life. But in both, Lord, we have rich promises for the life that now is and for the life that is to come. And we want those and ask You for them this day. In His name, amen. Last week we spent the lesson on an introduction to the book of Deuteronomy. And so this morning we're going to delve into the book itself, and I hope to cover chapter 1. Next week, Lord willing, I hope to cover 2 chapters, but that will be as it will be. A chapter overview of chapter 1 is that this begins a history review that runs roughly through chapter 4 and verse 40. And this comprises the first of 3 distinct addresses by Moses given to Israel in the book of Deuteronomy. In these chapters, a comprehensive history is not given. Only certain things are mentioned, but together they serve a very grand purpose. This history reminds Israel of God's wonderful goodness in spite of their failure. That is, in a nutshell, what this history is all about. It reminds them of the faithfulness of their covenant God. And it is given to excite them to obedience and trust in Him. And that is always a use of reciting our own history, is to excite us to a greater obedience and a greater trust in Him. History is not useful. History is not useless. It is very useful for us. Now, in this history in chapter 1, Moses reviews the time and place of him speaking to the children of Israel, the things that we find in this particular chapter. And then he mentions the command of God for them to move on from Horeb, or from Mount Sinai, back when He had moved them away from Mount Sinai. And then He reviews the appointment of judges and rulers throughout the tribes, which occurred back then. He reviews also the account of them coming to Kadesh Barnea and sending spies into the land. He reviews in this chapter their failure to enter the promised land because of the report of those spies. And finally, he reviews their defeat at the hands of the Amorites after the Lord had told them not to go up against them. All these things Moses reviews in this chapter, and we will touch on each of those things, Lord willing, in this hour. Let's think of, first of all, about the time, the place and time of Moses speaking to Israel that's covered here in verses 1 through 5. The place, as described here in verse 1, if you read those names and go looking for them on a map, you'll find that they are hardly discernible to us in this day and time. And there is a considerable amount of discussion concerning these locations mentioned. But as far as I can see, there is nothing conclusive about these locations. The rendering, for instance, here of Red Sea is strongly disputed as not being the Red Sea, because obviously the word here, sea, is not in the original. It's supplied. And the word that's rendered red is only by association and not by exact meaning. There seems to be no reason to believe that the location of the Israelites at this time was anything other than the plains of Moab, where they had now been for some time. Verse 5 supports that assertion when it says, "On this side Jordan, in the land of Moab, began Moses to declare this law, saying," and so forth. However, when we think about these words and about this location, we realize that there are no words wasted in inspiration. And so I would suggest that even though we cannot associate these places with anything that we know today, Moses no doubt recorded them as something meaningful in his day. And for us, if nothing else, we can say that they prove that this was a historic event. And they help provide a drama to this that we ought not to miss as we open up the book and open up the chapter. You see, this place was a scene of something very momentous that was about to happen. There must have been an excitement and an anticipation in the camp of Israel in these days of preparation to enter Canaan. We just need to stop and think about that. This had been mounting for some time. And now this little spot described here is a spot of excitement, of tension, and of attention. And even the nations across the Jordan River were no doubt intent and focused upon this spot that's described here in this verse. To a great degree, all eyes are focused upon this historic spot at this time. Well, the time Moses began to speak is noted as being in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month. It had been 39 years and 10 months since they departed from Egypt. 40 years had been their sentence to be in the wilderness for their failure to enter Canaan. You'll find that in Numbers 14, verses 33 and 34. This 40 years included the time, of course, since they had come out of Egypt. 40 years was the totality. But the sentence for them to be in the wilderness by God's appointment for their failure was 40 years. But again, even looking at the time here, can we not sense the excitement and anticipation as the clock ticked down? It was God that had set that specific time, 40 years. That time had been held before them. They were all aware of that time. And now, with the speaking and the delivering of these words of Moses and a proper observance of his death, the Israelites would cross over Jordan. We notice that the time was also marked as being after he had slain Sihon, the king of the Amorites, which dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, which dwelt at Ashtaroth in Edrei. That's in verse 4. God had already, in faithfulness and goodness to them, demonstrated His disposition toward them and His purpose for them. Og and Sihon were tokens, sure tokens, of their future success and victory. But first, even though they had tasted that victory already, but first they had to remember what it was all about. They had to wait patiently to hear the words of Moses before continuing their conquest. God is going to speak to them here for their good and their success and their prosperity as He reiterates the law and expands upon it for them. Now we can't miss, ought not to miss, the parenthesis in verse 2. There are 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir unto Kadesh Barnea. From Sinai, or Horeb, to the southern border of Canaan, it says, was 11 days' journey. In those days, distance was judged by travel time. And even though there was different travel times for different modes of travel, for instance, a camel would have a certain amount of travel time and so forth, or people driving herds and flocks would have a certain amount of travel time. I guess we can assume that this 11 days is assigned to a large group of people with flocks and herds. At any rate, 11 days' journey. The time marked out here is important. It said something, this little parenthesis said something to them that needed to be said. The Israelites had left Sinai on the 20th day of the second month, in the second year. They left Sinai after they had been in the wilderness slightly less than 1 year and 2 months. And if you allow the 11 days travel time, and even allow the 40 days if the spies were in the land, if they had gone into Canaan when they were, the first time they came there, the first time they had the opportunity, they would have entered Canaan after only approximately 1 year and 4 months. But because of their failure, they would spend a full 40 years in the wilderness. And Moses, by this little parenthesis here, reminds us of what would have been if it had not been for their disobedience. It is a lesson for all time. There is a price for disobedience. The Israelites would have long since been comfortably settled in the land of Canaan if they had not disobeyed. And it forces us to ask, Even we who know and believe in the sovereignty of God in all things and His providence in all things, it still causes us to ask, what would things be like in our lives? What enjoyments have we deprived ourselves of? Or what miseries have we brought upon ourselves because of disobedience? This is a lesson that Moses wanted them to learn. To remember, 11 days, a few days for the spies, and they'd have been into the land. But now it's 38 years later. Potent lesson. Well, we come then to the command that he reviews the command to move from Horeb in verses 6 through 8. Israel, of course, had been at Mount Sinai by God's direction and leading. It was there that they had been given moral and civil and religious laws and institutions. They had been organized into a covenant people. They had been organized for movement, for battle, and for settlement in the land of Canaan. And that being done then, God had finally said, "You have dwelt long enough in this mount. turn you and take your journey and go to the mount of the Amorites and unto all the places nigh thereunto, in the plain, in the hills, and in the vale, and in the south, and by the seaside to the land of the Canaanites, and unto Lebanon, unto the great river, the river Euphrates. At that time, as it records it in Numbers 10, verses 12 and 13, the cloud was taken up from off the tabernacle of testimony, and they first took their journey according to the commandment of the Lord by the hand of Moses. So the little message here is that God had duly prepared them in their time at Sinai, and then He had led them forth to Canaan. In verse 8, Moses also reminds them that God had led them forth with promise and expectation. You know, it was a long-standing plan of promise coming to fruition from that point in time. All of God's dealings for centuries back were to culminate in what lay before them. Since God had called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, He had been working by design to bring them to this day. And now, at long last, the Lord is bringing them to it, Moses said. All things being accomplished, all things being set in order for this great event. Moses reminds them of that. All of that went into him bringing them on from Mount Sinai to the borders of Canaan. He reviews also the appointment of judges and rulers in verses 9 through 18. And to my understanding, this appointment of these judges and rulers amongst the people occurred just before the giving of the law at Sinai. Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, was instrumental in this, as you recall, though it is not mentioned here in Deuteronomy chapter 1. As Moses reviews this account with the Israelites, there are at least two things that he reminds them of. One is that God had multiplied them to the point that Moses alone could not efficiently lead them without some help. They had multiplied to that extent, Moses says, this is an overload. Too much. He says, the Lord your God hath multiplied you, and behold, ye are at this day as the stars of heaven for multitude. And this just points to the fact that God had been faithful to His promise to Abraham. From a handful of people that went down into Egypt, they had grown into a multitude. And the message here in this is God was with them. He had blessed them. And then the second thing that seems to be evident here is that the Lord provided good leadership for them and arranged them so that every Israelite had access to justice and judgment. Verses 16 and 17 say, and I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the causes between your brethren, and judge righteously between every man and his brother and the stranger that is with him. He appointed good judgment. And it says, ye shall not respect persons in judgment, but ye shall hear the small as well as the great. Ye shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's, and the cause that is too hard for you, bring it unto me, and I will hear it. So it was good judgment, and it was judgment for all, from the least to the greatest of them. A wonderful provision God made for them in this. And again, pointing to the fact that they were a blessed people. God was with them. God was governing them for their good, for every one of their good. Well, the recital of this affair, then, all in all, reminded Israel that their God was faithful, their God was good. So often they had to be reminded of that. So often we have to be reminded of that. He had multiplied them. He had given order to this large multitude. And it was just a token of His grace and of His good intentions toward them to give them this leadership. They ought not to have ever doubted His goodness and His grace because of this token. He would soon, very shortly in point of time, be giving them a codified law to live by and by which these rulers and judges could fairly and consistently judge. Sometimes we fail to appreciate the blessing of living. I'm not saying that we live in a completely just society anymore, but we can appreciate the goodness of God in living where justice is fairly and equitably administered. It is not pleasant to live in a land or in a situation where that is not so. If we have enjoyed that, we have enjoyed the goodness of God. Well, he reviews next the coming to Kadesh Barnea, verses 19 through 21. Moses accounts for their traveling to Kadesh Barnea by simply saying, "We went through all that great and terrible wilderness which ye saw by the way of the mountain of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded," there in verse 19. Now Moses allows two things here. It was indeed a great and a terrible place they went through. He doesn't try to minimize that. Snakes and scorpions, drought, no water. It was not a cakewalk going from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea. Deuteronomy 8:15 says, "Who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint." But he allows a second thing. As terrible as that was, as dreadful as that was, it was the Lord our God that commanded us. It was He who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness. It was He who sustained you there. Despite their discomforts, despite the dangers and the difficulty of the way, God brought you, Moses says, to the mountain of the Amorites, which the Lord our God does give unto us. He brought them through it. A reminder they needed. And the effect of that was to have been that they should go up and possess it once they got there. Without fear or without discouragement. Just as certainly as the Lord had led them through the wilderness, He had likewise set the land before them. Those are tied together. Moses continues to point them to God's sufficiency and His goodness. Even in leading them through that great and terrible wilderness, that was all preparatory and connected to that they should be nerved and they should be have confidence in their God to go ahead and possess the land. If they made it through the wilderness, that great and terrible wilderness, what was to hinder God from taking them on into the land? That was as much His appointment as was the terrible wilderness. You know, we might well ask ourselves, what is the effect upon us of those great and terrible places in our lives? Do they show us God's sufficiency and faithfulness? Are they wasted lessons? Do they nerve us by increasing our faith in Him? Are we encouraged by them to go on in the Christian life, or are we thrown back? We've all been in those those great and terrible places. If you're a human being, you've been in one or two of them. And I've got to tell you, there's some that I don't want to go back through, but I must also say it was good. It was necessary. And if God can take me through those things, there's nothing that He can't take me through. And He will. What a lesson this was to have been to the Israelites. It should nerve us for the road ahead. Well, we see next the sending in of the spies in verses 20 through 24 is reviewed for them. Now, we discussed the difficulty of this when we were studying Numbers chapter 13. There it indicates that the Lord gave command to the spies to enter into the land. Here the initiative is attributed to the spies, or to the people, and Moses was pleased with it. That seems like a little bit of a conflict. Whose initiative was this? The Lord's or theirs? Well, the common resolution to this by almost all writers is characterized by this quote from Robert Jamieson. He says, "The proposal to dispatch spies emanated from the people through unbelief, but Moses, believing them to be sincere, gave his cordial assent to this measure, and God, on being consulted, permitted them to follow the suggestion." Matthew Henry says it a little bit more colorfully. He says, Moses had given them God's word, that is, to enter the land. But they could not find in their hearts to rely upon that. Human policy goes further with them than divine wisdom, and they will need light a candle to the sun. As if it were not enough that they were sure of a God before them, they must send men before them. I agree with the conclusion of those writers. In the final analysis, I believe that this was something that God permitted, that they wanted to do, and God permitted it. But as to the purpose for Moses mentioning it here, I would conclude that it was God's purpose to teach these people, this generation, of the foolishness of devising their own counsel. Again, they need to learn from this history. They need to learn of the foolishness of devising their own counsel and pursuing their own way. He would remind them of the fruits of unbelief and the importance of believing God. This manifestation of unbelief only served to discourage them in the end. They sent the spies in to encourage themselves, and what was the result? It ended up discouraging them. Well, I think we also see here that motive makes all the difference in a course of action. In the very near future, Joshua himself is going to send spies into the land, and seemingly for the same general purpose. What is the difference? Joshua was in the approval of God when he did that. Well, all I can conclude is this. One was prompted by unbelief, and the other was prompted by belief in God's promise. I see no other explanation for that. And you know what subtleties we find in the human heart. For instance, when you open God's Word to read it, to search it out, or when you sit and hear it proclaimed, is it so that you might judge it to see whether or not you will obey it? Or is it that you want to know what is in it so that you can certainly obey it. That is the way to success. Well, we see next the spies' report, verses 24 through 28. We're familiar with the report. It had both good news and it had bad news for them. The land was indeed good, but the inhabitants of the land were insuperable. And in the minds of the spies that went in there to spy it out, the bad outweighed the good. Now, I am sure that they thought this was a very reasonable assessment. No doubt. But, of course, Moses reduces the whole thing to unbelief in verse 32. It was just unbelief. A lot of our rationalization is often nothing but unbelief. And here was a very valuable lesson for this generation of Israelites. Sending the spies into the land did not strengthen their faith and confidence, at least their father's confidence and faith. It did not strengthen it at all. It simply destroyed what faith they had. You know, it is one thing to desire to have our faith strengthened. We should desire that. But it is not strengthened if we proceed in unbelief. We have to believe in what we have if we're going to have more. Faith is added to faith. It is far better to proceed with, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief," than it is to say, "Well, I'll see if God is true or not." Faith isn't built that way. I will spy things out a bit and then I'll decide for myself. Faith isn't built that way. You do what God tells you to do right here on this spot right now. Little faith is added to a little faith. And so we see also here that unbelievers can see some good in God's promises. But at the same time, they have no relish for the life of faith. This is very common. You go out there in the world today, most people will relish God's promises. Yeah, the land is good. We can see that. But we don't want any part of fighting to take it. The Israelites saw the good of the land, but they had no relish for the fight of faith. So don't be too excited if somebody gets to telling you how much they appreciate or how much they enjoyed a sermon if they don't have any relish for doing it. It's amusing to me sometimes. In fact, I just heard this recently. Someone who I know is an active, known, practicing adulterer was sent a sermon by a certain preacher, and the response back was, "I enjoyed that." Well, that's too bad. You should know. Well, I'm getting off track there. But the effect of the report was, again, discouraging to the people. Moses recalls their words as if to say they had more fear of the Canaanites than they had of God. Verse 28. "Whither shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people is greater and taller than we. The cities are great and walled up to heaven. And moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakims there." You know, it's almost as if they're saying here that the inhabitants of Canaan were as great as or greater than God. Why, their cities are walled all the way up to heaven. Really, building them up. I don't wonder they were discouraged if they had walls all the way up to heaven. You see, any time man is viewed in this light, God is reduced. That's just a mathematical absolute. Anytime man is exalted, God is reduced. And that's what happened here. They looked at the giants, they looked at the big walled cities, and all of a sudden God was down here and man was up here. Would it encourage you today to believe that your will is stronger than God's will? Would that really encourage you? Would it encourage you to believe that God is dependent upon human assent to do what He wants to do? Would that encourage you? That sure doesn't encourage me. But that's what happened to them. They looked at the walls, the giants. Man was elevated. God was reduced. They're discouraged. Now what are they going to do? Well, Moses recalls his encouragement to them. Oh, Moses, always in the middle of a stew. He recalls his encouragement to them, verses 29 through 33. He had exhorted them on the basis of what God had done for them already, not to fear the Canaanites. You know, we always must fall back on what has God done for us. That's so important. Such a tool for encouragement. Surely the recollection of what God had done in Egypt and what He had done for them in the wilderness would rally their spirits. But alas, Moses had to be resigned to their unbelief and the power of unbelief. You know, I look at this and we got to meditate on it some and try to enter into this, what's going on here. And when you do that, I believe we cannot help but see that Moses is impassioned at this point in his address. He's remembering what happened. And how it must have torn him when he recalled what God had done for them, so graciously done for them, and they still had not believed. But it seems that he is using that pathetic remembrance to urge on this generation the truth that they desperately needed to understand. This generation could ill afford to follow in their father's footsteps. This generation, according to their fathers, was going to die in the wilderness. And here they were today, standing in the same place, well, not the same geographic place, but poised to go in to the land of Canaan they could not afford. And Moses knows that they cannot afford to do what their fathers did. There was urgency in Moses' voice. This history lesson was a passionate history lesson that he was giving them. He just could not let this opportunity slip. I sometimes wonder about the urgency we have when we have new opportunities, as it were, to believe God and obey God, especially when we have failed in the past. Are there things in your life that you have failed to do that you know that you should have done? The important thing is, when the occasion comes around again, are you going to waver or are you going to go forth? And it just seems Moses is really pushing this hard on this generation. He knew the consequences. We cannot afford, we fail, but we cannot afford to continue to fail. Moses reviews the consequences with them in verses 34 through 40. And we know the outcome. God was very angry. And the Lord heard the voice of your words and was wroth and swear, saying, surely there shall not one of these men of this evil generation see that good land which I swear to give your fathers. The writer to the Hebrews says it like this. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. That was the outcome. this generation that was now standing here themselves had felt the result of that judgment. Because of that, they themselves had wandered these 38 years in the wilderness since that happened. And rather than having been raised in the promised land like they might have been, they spent those 38 years wandering in the wilderness. That was the result for them. And again, Moses is making the most out of this history lesson. Perhaps, though, we would not do ourselves justice if we did not think beyond or take this urgent exhortation upon ourselves. I think you realize that the very words that we have just read from the book of Hebrews are used to caution us. Because it goes on to say, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." We must watch, and we must be careful. Well, Moses would also faithfully remind them of the reward of faith and obedience. Caleb would receive the land that he had trodden on as a spy because he had wholly followed the Lord. And Joshua would go in also leading the people of Israel. And I don't think we should shy away from the fact that the Lord does reward faith and obedience. Though we can only thank Him for our faith and obedience, He does reward it. This is a legitimate motivation. I want the crown of righteousness. I want the reward for perseverance. Yes, it's by His grace I persevere, but I want the reward for it. Well, Moses reminds them that even he could not enter the land. He had made the Lord angry, and they had occasioned His sin, but it was His sin nonetheless. The Lord had told him, "Because ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." Moses mentions this a bunch of times, doesn't he, in the book of Deuteronomy. But it ought to be a very sobering thing when we see a leader fail and be punished. This reminder, no doubt, was to reinforce the absolute need for faith and obedience in every person at all times. Moses was faithful, a faithful man. Moses was loved of God. But even Moses did not get a free pass, did he? That ought to tell us something. Position, prestige does not give us immunity. Nothing gives us immunity. In fact, this teaches that position increases our liability. Knowledge increases our liability. And it also reminds us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. That's a universal statement for believers and unbelievers. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And that on this occasion, Moses did not please God, and he reminds them of that again to urge them to faith and obedience. Well, finally, there was Israel's presumption on this occasion. He covers in verses 39 through 46, and we must be brief here because of time. But when Israel heard God's sentence, they continued to rebel against Him. When they decided not to go in, He said, "Don't, you're not going in." And so then they decided to fight. After they had passed up their opportunity, and God had told them to head back into the wilderness, they decided that they were going to go up and fight after all. What appeared to be a change of heart was in God's eyes simply more rebellion. Matthew Henry says concerning them going presumptuously up into the hill, they were, quote, acting now in contempt of threatening, as before in contempt of promise, as if they were governed by a spirit of contradiction. So they were as rebellious in going up as they were in not going up. Presumption is doing or claiming what we have no warrant to do or to claim. It is a sort of a counterfeit faith. So this was not some revival of faith in them. At best, it was a counterfeit. Now, I must assume again that this point of the history lesson was for the Israelites to pay special attention to. It was profitable for them to be able to distinguish between true faith and false faith. That is always an important thing for us to be able to discern. There is a true faith and there is a counterfeit faith. And we need to be able to distinguish. And the Scriptures give us a lot of opportunities to study that out and to know what true faith is and what counterfeit faith is. That would be a series of sermons in and of itself, wouldn't it? Well, it seems also that Moses would speak to them about true repentance. He reminds them that they had sorrowed over this turn of events in their lives. He says, "And ye returned and wept before the Lord." But you know, tears are not always tears of repentance. There are tears of anger. And there are tears of frustration. And there are tears of self-pity. But tears are not always tears of repentance. There is a difference between tears wrought from a conscience or a consciousness of the evil of our sin and tears that are brought on merely by the consequences of our sin. One reflects true repentance. The other by itself does not reflect true repentance. I say by itself. And so, on this occasion, he says, "The Lord would not hearken to your voice or give ear to you." Again, another sharp barb, exhortation. The Lord does not have to listen to anybody. We do things on His terms. Sometimes I see some of these statements in Scripture and just think, what a wonderful... I'd like to go down to some of these churches on Saturday night and put this on their marquee. Kind of contradicts a lot of what they're saying. Well, I trust we see that through this history lesson, Moses is giving these Israelites a lesson in heart religion. We need to see that here. These are not just what. This is not just a history lesson that you like what you might have sat through in high school or college. No, this history lesson has much spiritual truth, has much to say about heart religion. There are things here that we need to know and apply ourselves.